Welcome to the Jonathan Edwards Podcast, a podcast brought to you by the Jonathan Edwards Center at Gateway Seminary. My name is Chris Wozniki, and I have the privilege of being a research fellow here at the Jonathan Edwards Center, or what I like to call the JEC for short. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the JEC, it's one of 10 international affiliate centers of the Jonathan Edwards Center at Yale University. And here at Gateway, we strive to be the educational epicenter for researching the life and works of America's premier theologian out here on the West Coast. How do we do that? Well, we do that by strengthening our existing doctoral programs, networking with international scholarly communities and churches, and finally, just hosting this podcast. So as we continue to release these episodes, we'll get a chance to talk to premier Jonathan Edwards scholars about their cutting-edge work. We'll get the opportunity to take a dive into some of Edwards's most famous works, and maybe, and most importantly, we'll get to chat about why any of this matters. So without further ado, I'd like to introduce you to today's guest, Dr. Kyle Strobel.
Hey, Chris. Good to be with you, man.
Good to be with you, Kyle. So here we like to ask the hard-hitting questions. I'll start with this. Hardball is not the opposite of a softball, but whatever. Here in Southern California, we have a lot of great hole-in-the-wall local restaurants. I'd like to know, what's your favorite Southern California fast food chain? Not hole-in-the-wall restaurant, but Southern California fast food chain.
I am a devout In-N-Out guy.
All right. Good Love answer. Good answer.
Yeah.
I think an underrated restaurant is actually Del Taco. That's a local SoCal place I love. Anyway, so now that we know that you are an In-N-Out fan, tell us a little bit about who you are and the institution you're affiliated with.
Yeah, well, as you said, my name is Kyle Strobel. I am starting this fall I think will be my 10th year now at Talbot School of Theology, Biola University. I am an associate professor of spiritual theology here. And so we kind of, at Talbot, all of our seminary students end up taking a year and a half sequence of spiritual theology, what Edwards would have called experiential divinity, basically. So when you think of religious affections and some of the things that show up there, or charity and its fruits, that we kind of have a sequence of experiential divinity here. And so I was hired to teach spiritual theology to seminary students. But I have a wide-ranging role. I teach theology, hermeneutics, history of spirituality, and kind of all sorts of things, and get to teach an Edwards class every now and again. And I'm also a preaching elder at Redeemer Church in La Mirada. So I preach there monthly, and that's where my wife Kelly and I go with our little kids.
Awesome. So one of the things that we hope to do in this podcast is to introduce people to Edwardsian scholarship. So some of our listeners might be in a place where they're just getting started in this field of study. So could you tell us a little bit about how you personally got introduced to Edwards, and at what point in the process did you get pulled into studying him more formally in an academic setting?
Yeah, no, I took a really weird path, actually. So my plan was, when I was a seminary student, I did philosophy and then I did New Testament. And I actually wanted to do biblical studies to some degree, either New Testament or biblical theology. And I started getting into questions about growth, sanctification, some of the kind of experiential divinity stuff I mentioned. And the questions I was asking, that's just not the field that was answering them. And so I actually went to do my PhD in theology, even though I'd never really studied it seriously. And I was going to Aberdeen. I wanted to be in John Webster's department, but I was studying with Phil Ziegler, who's a Bonhoeffer scholar. And I went there to study Barth because I thought, well, everyone seems to be studying Barth. If you study theology, you have to wrestle with him. So I might as well, I don't know, do a PhD on him. And when I got into it, what I wanted to do didn't quite work, and I wasn't sure what to do. And at one point, my supervisor pulled me aside and he said, you know, what you need to, because I really wanted to do a contrast. I didn't want to be a Barth to scholar. Or I didn't want to kind of focus there. And he said, you have to find someone with as universal a mind as Barth, but in the Reformed tradition. So it's not just your standard kind of delineations like we usually have between like Lutheran and Reformed or Catholic and Reformed or whatever. And I was like, well, who has a mind like that in the Reformed tradition that could go toe to toe with Barth that needs work done on him. And he said, well, what about Edwards? He's like, I know. He's like, Edwards was that last wave of folks who, you know, they integrated theology and spirituality as one thing. And he knew that was a real interest of mine. And up till that point, I had never read Edwards. And so really more than anything else to appease him, I was like, yeah, I'll poke around a bit, but I really had no interest in studying Edwards. And mostly because I had never read, everything I'd heard was secondhand. And so I started diving into his works and the secondary literature and almost immediately just became infatuated with his corpus, with his mind, with his vision of life with God. And so I very quickly dropped Bart, picked up and went to the Edwards Center at Yale for a semester, studied with Ken Minkema and did stuff with the archives there. And yeah, very, very quickly kind of shifted gears that way. And so, yeah, I had really no prior background in Edwards, and I just dove. So I went from 0 to 100 really quickly, yeah. Where I had never read him, and then went from reading all his major works one after the other and all the secondary literature in over one summer. And so it was a pretty rapid sort of thing.
Yeah. That's really interesting. The part about initially going to study Bart. I think that maybe in a sense, this is coming back around to that this book that we'll be talking about. So you, along with Uche Anizor, I believe that's how you pronounce his name, you edited this book titled Reform Dogmatics and Dialogue, The Theology of Karl Barth and Jonathan Edwards. Tell us a little bit about this project and why you and Uche felt as though Barth and Edwards were two theologians that should be put in conversation with one another.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting. You know, Bart, there was a series of kind of conservative readings of Bart in the kind of late 20th century that believed that he mostly read the Reformed tradition secondarily through HEPA, through this kind of secondary kind of collection of texts. And that's been shown to be wrong, actually, that Bart was a very careful student of the Reformed tradition. He had these books, he marked them up, like people have gone in their libraries now and shown this work. And so what's interesting is that Bart and Edwards are often reading this exact same things and making similar moves. Their view of glory, they're both sitting with von Maastricht on glory and developing a kind of glory. So in one sense, that's an interesting take. In another, you know, Bart and Edwards are both very kind of, they're very original thinkers. But they're trying to think within the contours of a tradition that's been handed to them, not kind of just repeating it, but advancing it within its contours. Now, of course, they do that in different ways, and we can ask questions about whether they're faithful to those contours. But we kind of looked at both these thinkers as kind of providing a very interesting kind of idiosyncratic, creative Reformed theology, sitting with the texts, but also expanding and developing for a modern kind of reading. And so we had both, Uche and I both have taught on Edwards and Bart. We both published on Edwards and Bart. And so when we got together and started chatting about what would be an interesting conversation with Edwards, which is a little bit more we are interested in, Bart very quickly kind of came to the surface. And I remember having a conversation with George Hunsinger was on campus doing some work at one of our centers here. And I met with George. And for those of you who don't know, George Hunsinger is at Princeton. He has posts on Edwards, but he's really a Bart scholar. And I remember him telling me at one point, he said, you know, I think that the most interesting constructive dogmatics today is the intersection between Bart, Edwards, and Aquinas. Mm-hmm. And I remember thinking, I was like, wow, that I'm not sure I ever would have said that, but I'm like, I think that's right. Like there's something about that is really quite right. Like that there's this interesting section where they're all coming at things and they all have very similar instincts about things, but they all also bring unique resources to the table that, you know, for constructive theology is really interesting.
Yeah. So, given that, I guess what excites you about what this book is going to contribute to Edwardsian scholarship? You know, you just mentioned that Hunsinger said that this is a really important project, be a really interesting project to put those two and Aquinas, which isn't really addressed explicitly all that much here. But what do you think a book like this will do for the field of Edwardsian studies?
Yeah, well, you know, this gets a little bit to kind of what I have kind of the role I see myself playing kind of in Edwards Scholarship. So, you know, when I came to study Edwards and I looked around at the secondary literature, I could count on one hand the amount of theologians working on Edwards. By and large, American historians worked on Edwards, and they were kind of interested in Edwards and his legacy in American divinity, particularly the new divinity and the kind of, you know, how Edwards has been received over the centuries. I have no interest in that question. I'm glad people do it, but that's you know, I was a kind of funny Edwards scholar because I came to the table having no interest in Edwards as a person. Like, I didn't care about his biography. Yeah. I really only was interested in kind of his theology. And there was a handful of folks who were doing that kind of work, but most of them at that point had even stopped. I think of someone like Steve Holmes, who had just kind of laid him aside after he wrote his dissertation on him. And so one of the things I've wanted to do is to try to help create a real kind of Edwards theological discussion where we think, like, what is an Edwardsian kind of angle into this question, or how might Edwards resource us for contemporary theology? And so I want to kind of encourage Edwards scholars to start doing more of that. But I actually probably more interested, because that's growing. That has been growing ever since, which is encouraging. I'm a little more interested in trying to get constructive theologians in general to read Edwards and to kind of give them lines into his corpus. Because like a lot of figures, you know, I think of someone like Luther, for instance, or Augustine, like their corpus is kind of a nightmare, right? Like it's like, where do I go for, you know, his, you know, understanding of grace? Or where do I, you know, it's just not obvious. And so I've been trying to do a series of works, and I find kind of edited volumes are helpful in this regard and bringing unique conversation partners in to try to show people who are working constructively, Edwards is a real resource for you here. And he provides, again, like Bart, this very traditional, more traditional than Bart certainly, but a very traditional account, but also this highly idiosyncratic, constructive, creative dogmatics that I think can be really resource for work today.
Yeah, that's interesting. That's I think your observation that most Edwardsian scholarship, even today, you think of some theological journals, they tend to focus either on history of Edwards or maybe doing historical theology. But the constructive stuff isn't as common or as easy to find. And I find him to be an awesome resource for doing constructive theology.
Yeah.
I think, as you said, his originality, the sorts of unique and creative things that he does makes him a really fun conversation partner. Mm-hmm. So let's talk a little bit about some of the chapters that you wrote in this book. I believe you wrote two chapters and then the intro. You wrote chapters on the doctrine of God and on humanity. So I'm going to go ahead and read a quote from your chapter on humanity, which touches upon the doctrine of God. And I'd love just to hear you elaborate on how these two doctrines are related. So you say this: in the Trinity, personhood is grounded upon perichoresis, whereas in the creature, true personhood is personhood infused with the Spirit to be porous to others in love. In both realities, love is at the center of what it means to be a person, and therefore, love of God and love of neighbor are not simply callings for the Christian, but the proper orientation of true humanity. So to put this question a little bit differently, what do we need to know about Edwards' doctrine of the Trinity in order to make sense of what you're saying about his doctrine of humanity?
Yeah, that's a great question. Like a lot of Edwards' thought, or all of Edwards' thought, I would say, Edwards' theology is a very top-down kind of theology. And so in my dissertation work, I tried to argue that if you get his doctrine of the Trinity wrong, you kind of get everything wrong. And I thought we had gotten his doctrine of the Trinity wrong. There were some people that got closer than others, but I argued that he was generally misunderstood in his doctrine of the Trinity. And I won't get into that. There's a variety of things there. For those who are interested, I actually wrote the chapter on the Trinity in the New Oxford Handbook on Edwards that kind of maps out some of that material. But, you know, for personhood, Edwards develops a very Western account where you find in folks like Augustine and Aquinas where they're utilizing what is generally called a psychological analogy of the Trinity, where you have an account of the Father who has understanding and will. And so in one sense, Edwards has a very generic account of personhood. A person is that which hath understanding and will, he says. But in the life of God, that understanding fully actualized is a kind of contemplative self-gazing on the Logos. And then his willing as love moving out, pouring forth from him to the Logos and from the Logos back to him. And then Edwards's unique move, what I would call his kind of original contribution to Trinitarian dogmatics, is that Edwards, when he develops a psychological analogy, he's very aware, as everyone is when they use this, that it sounds more like they've developed an account of a person, one person, with two faculties and not three persons in one essence. And so Edwards, in the tail end of his discourse on the Trinity, brings in perichoresis, and he says, remember, a person is that which hath understanding and will. So the Father is a person as he has understanding and will, namely the Son and the Spirit. The Son is a person as he has understanding and will. And so he actually shows it's their inner penetration together that actually grounds personhood. And what I find so interesting about that move, and in many ways it's brilliant, I think, because it allows him to really push hard on the individuality of the persons. Because the more you speak of their individuality, the more you speak of their unity. And so, you know, one of the ways the doctrine of perichoresis is going to kind of tweak the doctrine of the Trinity is he's not going to have a standard account of the undivided nature of the external acts of God. He's still going to have that. The acts are undivided because they're undivided in se, in God himself, because the very personhood of the three are grounded in their perichoretic union together, their interpenetration. And so that's kind of, broadly speaking, Edwards, kind of the Trinity. And what's interesting about that, it's one thing to say, oh, Edwards uses a psychological analogy. That's kind of interesting. But one of the reasons you use a psychological analogy is to ground what it means for the creature to be created in the image of God. And so God created us with the kind of psychology that persons have so that we could be true receivers of God's life and emanators of God's life, which is what Edwards calls religious affection. Those who receive the knowledge of God and emanate it back affectionately through the work of the Spirit in regeneration are those who are able to receive. We have the capacities to receive God, to receive understanding, and then to will accordingly. And we do that as we are participating in God's overflow of his self-understanding and self-love, what he calls in the end for which God created the world, his glory, that as he pours forth his glory of kind of his self-knowledge and self-love, we are now caught up in that reality. And as we receive it, then we rebound it back to him. And so in our own lives, we are kind of in miniature, mirroring the inner triune life. Because in God's life, we have religious affection in pure act, understanding and willing in full. It's really the beatific vision that he's using as the archetype here. And in our life, in regeneration, we begin to kind of embrace the shadow side of that through a mirror dimly, as it were. And increasingly, all the way into eternity, when we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, when we receive that overflow and we overflow back to him. And so for Edwards, his understanding of theological anthropology, of personhood, is kind of located within his understanding of a God who is fullness in himself and fullness that overflows to the creature so that they can participate in his glory.
Yeah, that's super helpful. So obviously this is highly relational, right? Mm-hmm. So when it comes to human beings, what it looks like to be human will probably also be cashed out in relational terms as well, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, so there's this quote, pull up your quote, which I like to describe as a little bit spicy because it could be misunderstood. Especially if readers aren't really caught up with the way that people and theologians talk about personhood. But I think it's really powerful, like once you actually grasp what's being said. So you write this, you say, to use contemporary language, we might say that the only way to be truly human rather than inhuman is to have the Spirit of God infused in the soul as a supernatural principle of life. To be truly human is to be indwelt by the Spirit. Humanity without the Spirit, therefore, cannot embrace the call of humanity. What do you mean by truly human?
Yeah.
I imagine the uncharitable reader might be like, oh, wow, well, that means like if you don't have the Spirit in you, you're not actually a human being. That sounds like you're saying Christians aren't humans. What's the proper way to understand what you and what Edwards would mean by this idea?
Yeah, yeah. So there's a couple of things here. You're right. I certainly wouldn't want to push that too far and say that somehow unbelievers weren't really humans. Although there, I think Edwards would say there is something inhuman about them. And even scripture, you know, it's interesting. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, you are acting in a merely human way. And it's interesting that Jesus will call Peter Satan to his face and then explain why he called him Satan. It's because he was setting his mind on the things of man. And so there's something in the fall that has happened that have made us inhuman in a real sense without losing the construct of our humanity. And this is what the word true is trying to do. Like the word true is trying to get at what we were created for. And on Edwards' understanding of creation, Adam and Eve had the Spirit of God infused into their persons. So the kind of natural state of humanity is a supernatural state. By losing the Spirit, we curve inwards. This is the kind of incurvatus in se principle, where we kind of collapse in upon ourselves. We were made to have this is a little bit Kierkegaardian, but I think it's Edwards actually. We were made to have an alien pole of ourselves that grounds us, an external pole that actually serves to ground our person for freedom. Rather, in curving in upon ourselves, collapsing inward, we try to kind of secure a self internal to a self. We too can be like God, right? That's part of the reality of the fall. And in doing that, we reject the truth of our humanity, that we are made to image another, and we seek to try to kind of image a self, selves that are fully constructed upon the self. And so in regeneration, we receive the Spirit of love infused into our being. We now are once again ordered accordingly, according to the truth of our humanity, our created humanity. We're not going backwards, though. This is Christ's Spiit that is infused into us. And so Edwards is going to kind of develop that in a slightly unique way. But that's what the word true is getting at, that there's something that Christians uniquely embrace about our humanity that we're unable to embrace outside of having the Spirit of God.
Mm. Would an analogy like this be helpful? And tell me if I'm completely off base. You might think of a knife that is dull versus a knife that's sharp. In a sense, a knife that is sharp is the true knife because it can be doing what it's supposed to. And a knife that has lost its edge, technically speaking, it's still a knife, but it's not a true knife in the sense that it's accomplishing its intended end.
Yeah, yeah, I think something like that's right. I mean, you could use even the kind of the biblical image of blindness, right? Like someone who's blind hasn't lost their humanity, but they can't see, right? And that's like there's something fundamental about, you know, about being able to see, to embrace the truth of their humanity. Of course, now Edwards is going to say the problem with unbelievers is that they have eyes and cannot see, and they're unable to see unless they have a divine and supernatural light given to them, right? And so it's that illumination that then allows them to embrace the truth.
So what implications would this idea have for Christian living?
Well, you know, quite a lot, I think. You know, Edwards, I mean, you know, Edwards is following a long-forgotten line of virtue ethics that maybe had its heyday in Thomas Aquinas. But actually, the Reformed almost universally follow him on this. that there is a hard distinction between acquired virtue, which is Aristotelian virtue, where we kind of habituate goodness in our lives, and infused virtue, or what they would call infused grace, which is supernatural virtue. And what's interesting about this line that is very Reformed, very Thomistic, Scotus is going to have his own version of it, but so it's not just Thomas by any stretch, is that this is a way of understanding the growth of virtue and the growth of holiness, where it's not only that we need to kind of receive something from outside, like I can't acquire or habituate holiness in my life because I don't have the principles of holiness. Like I first and foremost have to receive something. And so that's going to change the nature of Christian habituation, because it's one thing to habituate something I have in principle. It's a totally different thing to kind of habituate something that I now am receiving from another. But then the other part of that, and there's been some helpful work in this area in the philosophical sphere. I think of someone like Andrew Pinsent at Cambridge in his second person perspective of ethics and Thomas, where Christian virtue, so supernatural virtue, actually requires another. And this is getting to that relational kind of notion that you mentioned, that part of what is so interesting about the gospel isn't merely that God loves us, for instance, but it's that God opens his love to us. So I think of a passage like John 17:26, when Jesus is closing out his high priestly prayer. He prays, Father, love them with the love with which you loved me. So notice that the Father and Son have this love, which just is the Spirit for Edwards. And the idea is, in redemption, they're going to open that love, right? They're going to open the relation that they share, sonship, and give that to us. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, part of what kind of the Christian life will entail now is going to be this entering in to something that is given to us and to stand in a new relation. But it's a new relation I only know by faith. And so I am sanctified in Christ Jesus. Well, I don't know that by sight, right? I'm going to need to know that by faith. I now know the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Well, again, I don't know that by sight. I need to know that by faith. I need to stand before this other one by faith. And so that's going to totally change how we imagine the nature of Christian practices, what Edwards would call the means of grace. Like, the means of grace aren't just other ways to habituate a life in our own power. That's not what they are. They're means of grace. And true grace is divine, Edward says, right? Mm-hmm. True grace is something we can only receive and share in. We can't kind of create it or generate it. And so it's going to give us a kind of exactly what we should expect, a non-Pelagian view of Christian formation. And it's in many ways, I mean, it's unique. Edwards is going to always be somewhat unique on these things, but it's relatively standard. And yet today it's provocative, because today it is the Pelagian approach that actually has won the day. Mm. I'd say you look at books on spiritual growth today, and most of them are just Pelagian. So Edwards is going to give us a very strong counter to that narrative, and is going to pick up on the very text that Augustine will in the anti-Pelagian controversies. Right? You know, Philippians 2:12-13. You know, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good purpose, and to work for his good purpose. Right. So it's our action is only understood within God's action for us. Mm-hmm. And so spiritual practices are going to take a kind of receptive nature on. They're still going to be habitual. They're still have to develop habits, right? There's going to be a kind of Aristotelian feeling to this. But it's now taken out of its original context, and it's put in an entirely alien context, because the good, the true, and the beautiful are now the tri-personal God. And not just kind of realities that we can abstract away from that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, you just use the imagery of God opening himself up to us to be invited into this relationship, into this Trinitarian relationship with him. It's interesting that that's a theme that comes up in Bart as well, specifically mm-hmm. with with an emphasis on the sun. So you write on page 23, you write, both Edwards and Bart are driven by the inclination that God seeks and creates fellowship with us by receiving us through his son into his fellowship with himself. To know and love God, one must participate in God's self-knowing and be loved from within his love. John 17:26. There you go, some of the perichoretic language you were hinting at earlier. At the heart of this impulse is the idea that it really is God who confronts the Christian in revelation and salvation, and the grace of God and God's self-giving love overflowing to catch the creature up into himself. Now, part of my own journey as a Christian was coming upon the writings of T.F. Torrance and Jonathan Edwards, slightly different timing, but kind of around the same time, and seeing how both of them really describe the core aspect of the gospel in terms of union or participation. And to be honest, that changed the way I understood the gospel and how I understand my own spiritual life and everyday circumstances. And you already hinted at some of that in terms of sanctification and growth. But can you speak a little bit as to how preachers and seminarians who might be listening can share a bit about this, how this inclination shapes the proclamation of the gospel? You've touched upon sanctification, but when we're actually proclaiming the gospel, how does Edwards' participatory or fellowship, this union, all these kinds of themes, how do those come together to give a rich version of the gospel as opposed to a truncated version?
Yeah, totally. No, that's a great question. And you're right. I mean, Torrance is another interesting reform figure in this regard, right? Where he's doing a little more with Eastern Orthodoxy. Mm-hmm. But he's picking up on themes that the Reformed tradition have always picked up on. And I think with the notion of the gospel, I mean, one of the key features of this, I think in our own day, there's a real temptation, I think, because of the Protestant polemics that have kind of preceded us generation over generation. There's a real temptation to front justification over Christ. Now, justification is going to be fundamental, of course. But when we should be talking about Christ, I notice folks often will talk about justification. And then justification even itself gets reduced down to something like forgiveness. And so suddenly the gospel, like Jesus was incarnated. He lived a perfect human life. He died. He rose. He ascended so that we could be forgiven. And what gets lost in that is that in Christ Jesus, God has given himself to you. And it, yes, you need to be forgiven. Yes, you're now justified. Yes, you are now sanctified. But we must not get kind of lost in the benefits and lose the giver and what he has given, which is himself. You know, there's an interesting passage in Ephesians 4:13, I think it might be 18 now that I say that, where Paul is talking in the negative, like for about the Gentiles who have not kind of like embraced the gospel. And he says explicitly what they've missed out on is the life of God, that God gives himself to you in Christ Jesus by the Spirit, and that he has put his own holiness, his own love within you in the Spirit, and has bound you up together with the Son. And so I think what Edwards' account can give us is that on the kind of broadest scheme, we're not primarily talking yet about the kind of benefits about, you know, sanctification, about justification, about, even about union. We're talking about God giving himself to his creature, his opening of his life. And this is what it's funny because earlier in, you know, some of the first articles I wrote on Edwards were on theosis in Edwards. And as far as I could tell, there's a problem here because there's only one Christian doctrine of salvation. It is theosis. Like that's everyone already is always agreed upon that. The problem is for whatever reason, Protestants just refuse to understand that. It's infuriating. The amount of times I hear like, oh, you know, Strobel thinks that Edwards has a doctrine of theosis and not justification. I'm like, what are you talking about? Theosis isn't a kind of justification, you know? Theosis is on the broadest, it's the kind of meta-narrative of salvation that God, you know, to use the classic term, the classic kind of phrase from the early church, that what is Christ by nature is ours by grace. Well, what is Christ by nature? His sonship, right? Why is salvation about adoption? Because Christ isn't just kind of offering us something from afar. he's not saying, oh, you too could be adopted. He's actually enlarging his sonship and internalizing us within it. So what is his is ours in Christ Jesus. This is why after the ascension, the term is in Christ, because those things have been secured in Christ. And that's just simply what theosis claims. And of course, there's an Eastern Orthodox version of that that differs from ours. There's a Catholic version, right? But when Calvin's meditating on 2 Peter 1:4, that we are partakers of the divine nature, he just says, yeah, this is deification, right? This is what we've always called this, right? There's a kind of standard recognition here of these things. And yet I think Protestants, for whatever reason, I think there's a lot of reasons we can turn to for this, but for whatever reason, we've kind of grown allergic to talking about those sorts of things. And I think it's because of our polemics. I meet a disconcerting amount of people that don't know how to talk about the gospel and salvation without primarily talking about who's wrong. Mm. And like, yeah, we need to be able to talk about who's wrong, but we need to be able to just proclaim the beauty of this thing based on what it is. And so I think that's one of the things Edwards really offers us. I mean, here's a person who's utterly captivated by the fact that the Logos, the one the Father gazes upon in his inner life and love, this same one, to use the language of Chalcedon, this same one has shown up in time. And at his baptism, we see heaven open and the Father gazing in belovedness of the Spirit upon this one. And we too get to look upon his face and see the glory of God. And that is what the gospel is in Edwards' convictions. And of course, he's then going to spell that out with all the benefits. But the first and foremost, he's going to be captivated by that God, the fact that God has given himself to us.
Yeah, that is such a captivating and exciting way to articulate what God has done for us in Christ, right? As opposed to just thinking, okay, you're forgiven, but forgiven for what? You know, you're drawn into this relationship. That's why forgiveness is important, so you can experience this. Mm-hmm. But otherwise, it's just forgiveness for the sake of forgiveness? Well, that doesn't seem like the full gospel.
Yeah, that's right, yeah.
So it seems like Edwards has quite a bit to offer in terms of just the topics you've talked about here in this book and your chapters, in terms of how we articulate the gospel, how we understand growth and sanctification. Did you come across anything as you were doing your research on doctrine of God and humanity that are maybe points of tension or areas where Edwards kind of just misses the mark on some of these things?
Yeah, you know, I mean, there's still questions I have about his doctrine of God. The way he kind of runs the divine attributes is odd. I think I understand what he's doing, and I think I like it. but there's some questions I have still in terms of his language. He has these weird notions at times of the kind of unexercised attributes in God's life. And I think the tradition probably has some better language to use to talk about some of those things. I actually, in terms of humanity, I've been more captivated than not by Edwards on some of this stuff. So I've actually, a lot of my recent work is on Edwards' theological anthropology and psychology. And I continue to be astounded by his insight. And I actually recently wrote a piece. They were putting together a festschrift for Matthew Levering. And so for those of you who don't know, Matthew Levering actually wrote a piece on Edwards and Thomas for me for a book I did called The Ecumenical Edwards, where I brought scholars from different traditions together to talk about Edwards. And so I wanted to do kind of return the favor. And so for his festschrift, I brought Edwards and Thomas Aquinas together on love. And it was so interesting going back on in that material, because I was reading some Catholic sources who were saying things like, one of the biggest problems in Protestantism is that they have no account of self-love. And there's an interesting tradition here. There's a lot of demonizing self-love in particularly the Lutheran tradition, through key texts like the Theologica Germanica, which is a very kind of anti-self. It actually equates the Theologica Germanica, which used to be a kind of standard evangelical spiritual classic. I mean, so much so that B.B. Warfield puts it on his 10 books that all seminary students should have read, kind of list. In the Theologica Germanica, there's a kind of refrain through the book that's, you know, the self, the me, the mine, the I, Satan, demonic. It's like, whoa, like those are all synonyms for him. And so you get this line, and part of the problem is that if you don't have an account of self-love, the problem is that the gospel is actually going to have to destroy nature and not perfect it. Whereas Edwards very clearly has an account of self-love that is good. And he says, or else Christianity would be destructive of humanity. And he just says, Christianity is not destructive of humanity. And so I've really been fascinated by how Edwards developed some of that material. Very interesting, because there's a lot of similarities with someone like Thomas, but he has a very different language. He's turning to different biblical material, different metaphors, different imagery. And in particular, my work as of late that has really captivated me in Edwards has been on this idea of the self that can open. Because for Edwards, God is the model of love. And if we're going to love our neighbors as ourselves, we need a good self-love first, because you can't demonize yourself and love your neighbor as yourself. That's not going to help anyone. So we need to have an account of, well, what is good self-love that isn't selfishness? And then what does it mean that our self-love, or as Edwards says, our self can enlarge to receive another? And I think one of the things that's been so interesting is, as I've gotten in this material in Edwards, it has illumined the biblical material so much. Because I think if many of us are honest with ourselves, the Bible sounds crazy to us on a lot of this stuff. You know, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. And you're going like, well, why not husbands love your wives because she's your freaking wife, for goodness sakes? like why? Like, as your own body? Like, it's a weird move, because I think we have this, again, Protestants, we have this weird thing of, that feels selfish to me. Mm-hmm. That doesn't, I should love her selflessly. And I would actually say, it turns out that that's actually not a Christian view of love. Selfless love actually isn't the vision we get. And Edwards gives us an account of this. What's interesting, I was just in a week-long seminar for faculty with John Barclay, and the New Testament scholar from Durham. And this is exactly what his work is leading him into. He's saying, yeah, there's this weird tradition that is altruistic. And by altruistic, it means selfless. And he's saying, yeah, that's just not what the Bible says. And so, and he was fascinated when I was quoting Edwards, saying, yes, yeah, this is interesting, because, you know, this is stuff that is even today still seen as cutting edge. And Edwards was doing this, you know, 300 years ago. And so I've been really interested in that. And more often than not, I mean, there's plenty of stuff in Edwards that I kind of shake my head at. His philosophy, I'm always somewhat baffled by. I always kind of go, now, I think there's ways of reading it where it's more traditional than is often appreciated. But, and I think Edwards is working in a very hard position. But on some of this stuff, I mean, the Trinity and perichoretic stuff, I look and say, you know, I hear perichoresis used a lot today. I still know very few people that know what they mean when they say it. And I'm not even sure it's a legitimate distinction, even by people that use it. I think it's more of a help for them. When they start with oneness, they move to threeness. They then end by talking about perichoresis so they don't forget oneness. So it is more of like a kind of restrainer for their grammar than it is a legitimate kind of ontological distinction. And Edwards gives us a real kind of ontology of personhood that makes sense, can make sense of perichoresis. And so there's things like that that more often than not, I'm mostly just captivated by what Edwards is doing here.
Yeah. Well, that's the Levering Festschrift sounds really exciting. Is that out already, or is that something that's going to be out?
Yeah, that is out. It came out recently. So Robert Barron, Bishop Robert Barron, and Scott Hahn and James Merrick are the editors of that. And I think there's three, is it only three Protestants in it? I think three or four of us. Hans Boersma's in it. And Charles Wraith, who was the only Levering PhD student when he was at Ave Maria. And he did a PhD on Calvin and Aquinas on Romans. And so there's folks like that talking about. Then it's kind of who's who of Roman Catholic theology. Yeah. So it's a great volume, actually. And I the chapter I did was a blast, because I brought Thomas Edwards, John Paul II, von Hildebrand, and all these people together on, like, well, what is a person and what is love? Like, what does it mean to actually kind of move out in love to another and to love another as ourselves? And it was very natural to see Edwards in that conversation with all those figures. And that's weird, because it is a funny sort of thing to do, right? I'm putting Edwards in conversation with a medieval theologian, Thomas Aquinas, and a modern pope. Like, that's a weird kind of thing to do. But you read them and you read Edwards and you're going, all of these folks are asking the same questions.
Mm-hmm.
And Edwards has a unique angle on it. And he's saying things that they're missing. And they're saying things that help kind of shape and round out his view a little bit. And so going back to the Barthes volume, like, I just find that when you have creative thinkers who are trying, you know, whether or not they do it is a difficult, but they're trying to be faithful to tradition in a creative way and trying to maybe break out of some of the tradition that has calcified in unhelpful ways. It's you recognize they're all kind of seeing the same thing, right? They're all kind of bumping up into the same way. I mean, when I did Edwards and Barthes on the doctrine of God, they're both trying to figure out, like, how do we have a God who's fullness of himself, who's of himself, who doesn't need the creature, and yet, even in eternity, is kind of turning towards the creature. Mm. And like, how do we, because they're both reading the biblical material that has comments about that. And so it's only the thinkers that are creative enough and kind of free enough to ask those questions honestly, that aren't merely pulling party lines, that I think are just, you know, some of the most profound thinkers, but also some of the most interesting for constructive dogmatics, because we have to ask those questions.
Yeah, that makes me think of all kinds of questions I have about the nature of systematic theology and what the relationship between tradition and orthodoxy and contemporary questions are, which I won't ask because that's a different podcast. But yeah, so besides that that essay in the Levering volume, what's next for you in terms of Edwards? Things that are coming out, or maybe even some resources that you've written in the past that you'd recommend people take a look at.
Yeah, no, I've been doing quite a lot on Edwards these days. I just published actually an IJST, the International Journal of Systematic Theology, on Edwards and Thomas on self-love stuff again. So it's a different angle on the stuff and focuses a little bit more on the visual component of personhood. It's called As in a Mirror. And so I'm picking up on the language there of 1 Corinthians 13 when it talks about faith as looking in a mirror dimly. I'm actually this month, I think, I have an article coming out in the Journal of Spirit Formation and Soul Care, which is a Biola journal that we put out on spirit formation, on Edwards' theological psychology. Mm-hmm. And so I'm getting into some of the questions of just what is his psychology, like his understanding of the psychology of the human person, but also what are some of the ways he talks about formation. And there's some interesting, I kind of sat on a term, and others have talked about all of the theological psychology stuff, but I tried to sit a bit longer on language he pretty frequently uses, where he talks about formation as a kind of weanedness. And that's particularly interesting for psychology, because to wean is explicitly about babies,
mm-hmm.
and it's developmental. And it's an interesting developmental process, because it's a process no one wants, but it's good for you. So it's doing a lot of interesting work. So I kind of sat with that metaphor a little bit. But then Ken Minkum and I have just finished a book that we're really excited about, because it's a part of a really cool project called the Sacred Roots Project, which is a grant-funded spiritual classics line of books that are meant to be given away free for inner city and incarcerated pastors. And so we're doing the Edwards volume together. And that's been really cool to do. It's Ken and I have worked on several things in the past, but we did the classics of Western spirituality along with Adrian Neely. And that was trying to pull together the biggest kind of, well, what's a vision for Edwards spirituality that we could pull together. This one is a little more aimed at pastoring and kind of what we call pulpit spirituality. Mm-hmm. And so it was just fun to kind of go back to his text again and think, well, if someone had never read Edwards before, like, where would be a good place to kind of introduce them? And so that's exciting. I think that'll be out in the next 6 months. But that's the most recent book length thing. And I've got, you know, stuff planned for the future, but
yeah. Will that one be available to general audiences, or just that specific audience?
No, it will. So part of the, Yeah, part of the thing is they're going to then sell the whole library, the whole classic library, and you can buy them individually or as a whole to help fund further use. Mm-hmm. And so they are using A.W. Tozer had this kind of library of spiritual classics, and he was uneducated, but his education came through the reading of these classics. Mm-hmm. And so they were kind of using that as a model. And like, what if we recreated this for pastors who don't have an education, really can't? But what if we gift this to them and then create these kind of reading groups and these kind of societies where they do this? And so, if you haven't checked that, that's a great project. Hank Voss out of Taylor University, Indiana, is the lead on it. And they're doing some really great work. And we're just glad they are including Edwards in that series too.
Yeah, that's awesome. Mm-hmm. Well, Kyle, thank you for spending some time with us. I really appreciate it. For the rest of you who may be listening, we look forward to having you listen to us next time.
Thanks so much, Chris.